a lesson outline for this evening. You should have two sheets. Some of them are actually stapled, but then the copy machine ran out of staples, and I didn't notice that it had done so. So you need to have two sheets. Brother Ogden is now figuring out exactly what happened with that. Now you say, Pastor Monty, this is a very long lesson. I am doubtful that I will get through this entire thing, okay? That's why I printed it out for you, so that you can look at it on pardon me, at your leisure. Take your Bible, turn to Exodus 13, pardon me, Exodus chapter 13 in your Bible with me, and we're going to give a lesson entitled, Got Questions, Got Questions. Isn't it interesting, those of you who have children and grandchildren, isn't it interesting how many questions your children ask? Now, I'm going to ask you to be honest with me tonight, maybe do a little bit of soul searching. How many of you who have children or grandchildren have ever been mildly frustrated by the volume, the amount of questions that they ask? Anyone like that? Anyone? Look at those hands. Look at those hands. I love honest, down-to-earth Christian people, okay? It drove me crazy, especially when little kids ask a series of questions, and especially when you're right in the middle of something, they ask a series of questions. But the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the books of the law, they actually contain four separate verses that address the importance of educating children about the Exodus, okay? And it always begins with a question. You're at Exodus chapter 13. Look with me, if you will, at verse 5. Exodus 13, verse 5. The Bible says, "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month." Now, the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were joined together. Verse number 6, 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Verse number 8, and thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, "This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt." Now drop down to verse 14. "And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that thou shalt say unto him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt and from the house of bondage.'" It is interesting that four times in the first five books of Moses, it is described that questions are asked regarding the matter of the Exodus and how the parents are supposed to answer those questions. Now, when I was studying, and I've been using as my chief source for guide through the book of Exodus, Dennis Prager's excellent book, I would highly recommend his commentary on Exodus. Now, Prager is a very conservative Jew, but he really, really gets the Exodus well. He does a very good job in regard to the Exodus. He made several comments as I was reading his commentary, made several comments that Jewish people kind of take those four verses and make of those four classifications of children. And I always think that's fun, because whenever someone says there are four different types of people, don't you wonder which one you are? I always wonder, which one am I? And so they have four classifications of people. Well, as I did more research and looked into it more in depth than on some Orthodox websites, I discovered that during the Passover, each one of those four verses that represent four different types of children, each one of those is represented in the Passover, and explanations are given based upon those four types of children. I thought that was interesting. So, in other words, during the Passover meal, which for a Jew today is a very lengthy meal, during that time they explain the Passover, but they explain it in four different ways. And I thought that was interesting, because they view four different children and four different ways of doing this. So, as part of the application of that, it is this: that our educational approach to our children should be tailored to the individual needs of the child, okay? Education is not a one-size-fits-all proposition. Now, I have known that for a long time. Many of you probably don't know, but one of my responsibilities when I was assistant pastor in Minnesota was to be a Christian school superintendent. Now, when I say that, D.,
When I say that, I'm not talking about a big Christian school. I'm talking about 50 to 60 students. I'm talking about tuition free. We charge no money. I'm talking about we paid our teachers nothing. They were all volunteers. It was really kind of a shoestring operation. It's tacky, okay? It was tacky. That was what it was. So when I say that, don't think I was a grand school administrator. I certainly wasn't. I also taught all courses in the junior high through high school, everything. I was in charge of everything, which meant they got a smattering of everything, and they probably missed out on a few things here and there along the way. It was a little bit tacky, but we had very successful students, many of whom are in the Lord's work to this day. But one thing I learned in educating children is this: all children are different. And even children who come from the same home are different. How many experienced that with your own kids? Oh, did we ever? Polar opposites. My oldest boy is very much outgoing and social like me. He loves to be around people. My youngest boy is loath to be around people. It's just amazing. And I'm thinking, they grew up in the same home, the same influences, but they're very, very different. You reach different children in different ways. This is why also, and our young couples need to understand this, I think it's fine if young people who have, they get married and they have kids. Boy, that first baby, they buy that book. What is that book called? Baby's First, what is it? You know what that book is called. All you people, okay, maybe you all didn't buy it. There's some book about babies and first and the first baby and all. Boy, and then they read and study that, and they learn every little detail about that first baby, and they try to regiment that baby. And then they get into arguments over things like this. Should we feed the baby when the baby's hungry, or should we have scheduled feeding only? And people argue over this. Okay, do you know what I think? You want to know? If that kid's squawking, put a bottle in its mouth. Okay, that's what I think. Now, that would be, that was, Pastor Monty, then you are a proponent of demand feeding. I suppose maybe I am. Man, just make a statement. It doesn't matter. Okay, but some people will go to battle over these things. Some years ago there was and I'm not critical of this curriculum, but there was a curriculum called Growing Kids God's Way. Anyone heard of that? Anyone heard of that? It had a lot of good things to say, I think. But the problem with it is this, that some parents latch on to that and think it is the only way to rear a child, and in addition to that, they latch on to it and they judge other parents who don't, okay? Never do that. The Bill Gothard thing, that which I think is goofy to the core, the Bill Gothard thing was the same way. Parents would latch on to that and think, boy, if I do everything this says, my kids will turn out perfect. Well, guess what? We live in a sinful world, okay? And God has given us free choice. I'm not saying don't have a way to go, you should, but I think it has to be tailored to each different child, because different children respond to things differently. They learn on a different level. This has always been part of Jewish thought. Observant Jews during the Passover meal address the various types of children in order of intellectual ability, some beginning with the strongest and ending with the weakest. Now, I'm going to get into that. Do not look ahead. You're so curious to look ahead to figure out what kind of child you were. Don't look ahead, but let's consider this first of all. Some thoughts about questions. Three times, the Bible says that your children will ask questions. One of the verses deals with you drawing a question out of the child. But let's think about questions first of all. Look at point A under number one. Questions assume some level of home practice faith and faith education. Okay, what am I saying here? In other words, the children ask questions, he said in Exodus 13, when your son shall ask you. It is based upon the assumption that you're going to practice the Passover. Those of us who are Christian parents and grandparents need to practice our faith enough in front of our children so that it builds a curiosity. If faith is only something that is practiced on Sunday, in Sunday school and in church, and the parents never reference it during the week, the children will likely have very little curiosity about it. So the assumption is that the parents are practicing their faith, in this case the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well as the Passover. Point B, questions should be expected. 3 out of the 4 times the child will ask the question. It is a good thing when a child is inquisitive. Pastor, it can be maddening. Yes, it can. And there are some times when children realize there's tension in the air, and keep asking questions just to see what's going to happen. You all understand that that occurs sometimes, but it should be expected. It is good for that. Questions should be encouraged. They should be encouraged. This is something that I like. I love being asked questions. I really do, if they're sincere questions. Every once in a while, I get the opportunity to speak to college classes or the ministerial class at Pensacola. I'll be doing that in February. And they will say, Pastor Mahdi, would you do a question and answer? And, oh, yeah, I love question and answer. And then so the guy in charge of us says, well, Pastor, we'll have them submit questions the week before. We'll go through the questions. We'll pick them out. We'll give them to you the night before so you can study them, so you can be ready to answer. And I looked at the guy and I said, no. I said, that takes all the fun out of it. The element of surprise is what I'm after in question and answer time. And he said, well, what if we have a smart aleck student? I said, if you have a smart aleck student, I will embarrass him in such a way that he'll never be a smart aleck again. I said, I promise that. I said, that would be part of the fun. We'll have fun. I said, don't ever give me questions in advance. Let the students just ask questions. I enjoy that. We should encourage that with our children. Don't discourage them. Don't be defensive about questions, okay? When our kids inquire, it does not mean they're skeptics, especially when they ask about faith. Okay, don't, well, you know, Pastor, you know, my son asked me a question that I can't answer. Okay, rather than become defensive, say to your son, you know, I'm not sure about the answer, but I will ask the pastor, or I will do some research on that. It assumes that you're interested enough to know some things. Don't become defensive. They're not being skeptics. They're simply asking questions. And then number three, don't be dismissive of questions. Have solid answers based on the child's intellectual capacity and temperament. In a moment when I go through some of these types of children, you'll see exactly what we're talking about. Some children can handle a very detailed, in-depth discussion. Other children need a simple answer that they can grasp onto. It is up to the parent to figure out the right level for the child. So knowing your child and knowing him well is very, very important. Okay, point D. Questions often reveal both the character and intellectual capacity of the child. Character, that can be determined by the content and tone of the question. I think you're going to be surprised at one, so don't look ahead because I want you to be surprised. I think you're going to be surprised at one of the classifications of children, okay? And you can tell when a child is sincere in asking a question or when a child is purposely provoking the parent. You've probably seen that in the grocery store. Mom, can I have the Reese's peanut butter cups? Mom, can I have? Mom, can I have? Mom, can I have? Okay, that's provoking. By the way, the worst thing you could do is buy them the Reese's peanut butter cups. That's the worst thing you could do. So we want to be careful about that. The character can be determined by the tone and content of the question. The intellectual capacity of the child is determined by the sophistication of the question. Knowing the intellectual capacity of the child helps the parent use the right approach and method for learning. So here's an example of this. My wife was, for many years, a Christian school teacher. She had signed on at the Rockwell Christian School in Rockwell, North Carolina. She had signed on as the Christian school secretary. She had almost completed a secretarial degree from Bob Jones University. She had no education courses at all, and D, you know, from many years at Bethesda, you'll find this funny. Did you know Kelly was a sixth grade teacher? Okay, so here's what happened. Kelly was the school secretary, and a week and a half into the school year, the sixth grade teacher got mad, marched out the door, threw her books down, and quit. The principal, Mr. Joe Johnson, the principal of the school, came to my wife in the office where she was just settling into her new position as Christian school secretary. He had a stack of sixth grade books. He set them on her desk, and he looked at her, and he said, Mrs. Monty, you are now the sixth grade teacher. That was how she got her introduction to Christian school teaching. Dee, can you believe that? She can believe that. And my wife had no degree in education. She had no training. And she brought the books home to me. And we were newly married. And she brought the books home to me. And she said, what do you think? She said, should I be the Christian school teacher? And I said, yes. I said, of course. I said, it means more money. And not much more. But I said, yes. I said, be. And you know, she loved it. She loved it. And she taught that first year at Rockwell. And then Gospelite Christian School in Salisbury, North Carolina, had heard what an excellent sixth grade teacher my wife life was. And they actually recruited Kelly to go work at Gospelite, where she worked for several years as a school teacher there. She had a student in her class, I think it was at Salisbury. She had a student in her class, in her sixth grade class. She was going through the book of Genesis, talking about the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Okay, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And the King James Bible says that Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph and told him, "Lie with me." Okay, lie with me. And she was going through the whole story. And a little kid, a little sixth grade boy, raised his hand and didn't understand what the story was all about. He raised his hand and he said, "Mrs. Monty, what did she want him to lie about?" Isn't that great? And rather than go into detail, my wife just said, "I'm not sure, but it was probably a whopper." She said something like that. She said she just moved on. Now there was a child who had a question, an awkward question. There was a child who had a question who had an inquisitive mind, and he wanted to know something. He was thinking more deeply. I think it's a delight when a student asks an insightful question. I think that's a good thing. But the intellectual capacity of the child will determine whether or not you answer with any kind of complication at all. Well, I think back to that, in those schools, in those Christian schools in North Carolina, they had corporal punishment. They had corporal punishment where teachers were allowed to punish the child. And did they ever do this? I don't know if you probably can't say, but where they would hold the child's hand back like this and take a ruler and smack the child's hand. That's called a bee sting. Don't be horrified by that. It never hurt anybody. You could try it at home, if you get bored. Kelly used to do that to this little fat kid all the time. Bing! He got a bee sting just because he had a big mouth. But anyway, questions are good. Questions are good. Now, what are the four types of children in Jewish thought? Okay, now, and I have not given them in chronological order according to the scripture text. I've given them in the order that they are dressed in the Passover meal every year when the Jews celebrate the Passover. And it is said, I did a lot of research into this, and they said that the order that is given is a very ancient order, but that they believe that it followed the intellectual capacity of the child from the most intelligent to the more simple child. And so the first one, and we'll look at this in a moment, is in Deuteronomy 6, the wise child, the wise child. The second child that is addressed, and this might bother some people, is the wicked child, the wicked child. The third child that is addressed is the simple child, and the fourth child who is addressed is the child who does not know how to ask. Now, I was doing some study into this, and as well, we're all familiar with Proverbs 22:6, where the Bible says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I found an interesting emphasis in the concept of the words "in the way that he should go" being an individualistic idea. In other words, train up a child in the way that he specifically should go. Now, it of course means right training and Bible training, but it also means that the parents will channel the child's interests, abilities, and capacities into something that will be productive in his life, okay? Someone said, "Well, Pastor Monty, we've told our children that they can be anything they want to be. Why are you lying to your kids?" They can't be anything they want to be, okay? What if, there's not a bone in my body that wants to do this, but what if I had wanted to be a ballerina? Involved in ballet? Do you think I could do that? Not on your tin type, okay? There are simply an incredible array of things I could not do. Wise parents train up a child in the way that he should go, direct, not giving him some pipe dream that will never come true, but directing him in the way that he should go. There are some children that are very good with intellectual things and maybe should go on to college. By the way, not every kid should go to college. Not every kid should go to college, okay? Because college is for some, it's not for every single kid. There are other kids who would do better with a trade school or something that is hands-on. I make a suggestion to people who don't want college. Do you know what a great trade is? A great trade? Plumbing. Do you know, folks, there will always be plumbing. I don't care how technological. Let me just say, there is not an app for that. Okay? There is a handle and a flusher. And water has to come. There is no app that can take the place of that. No amount of technology can take the place of plumbing. We will always need plumbing, but there is a great shortage of people who are going into the trades. Well, people who have the ability, the hands-on ability, the mechanical ability, they should be channeled that direction because people are different and they learn differently. So take your Bible now, turn to Deuteronomy 20. And I don't know that I'll get, I won't certainly get to cover all these, but you have the paperwork in front of you. Deuteronomy 6, that should say at the top 6, I didn't get that in there, that it was a typo. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 20. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. The Bible says this, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come," note the son is asking, saying, "what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you?" Okay, in other words, well, what do you mean by these words? What is the meaning of this? Verse 21, "Then thou shalt say to thy son," now note the reference to Exodus, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from hence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." This is the wise child in verse 20. He says this, "What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded us?" Okay? Notice the question of the wise child. He wants to know in detail. And the answer that is given of the four is by far the most detailed answer. But he mentions the testimonies, the statutes, the laws of God. He wants to know in detail. He seeks definition and clarification about God's revelation. There are children like this. My wife was talking about one of her Sunday school students who asked a question, and she said she didn't know the answer. She came and asked me, and then later told the student the answer, a student who wanted something in depth. And so this student listed here in Deuteronomy 6 is seeking definition and clarification about God's revelation. I did some research and I just thought this was interesting. Statutes, what are they? They are the inexplicable regulations. Have you ever read the Old Testament? And you looked at those laws, and some of those laws don't make any sense in the world. Like, don't mix wool and linen. Anyone ever read that? You know, you can't have a mixed garment. Boy, we'd all be in trouble today, wouldn't we? Except those of us who are loyalists to polyester. We would all be in trouble today. What is that? That's a statute. It's inexplicable. God made the rule, but he didn't give a reason for it. What are the testimonies? Those are explicable regulations, but not intuitive. Things like the feast day or the Sabbath day. You can understand them, but God had to give them, and God gave the explanation for them. What are the laws? Those are intuitive regulations. Things such as, thou shalt not steal. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that the law of God is written on the tables of our heart, that every generation of every culture everywhere in the world has, though perhaps in some cases greatly muted, they have a conscience. They have the law of God written in their hearts. But here's a child who asks specifically about three specific classifications of the commandments of God in the Old Testament. So that reveals the child has some real understanding. In other words, he's been listening in Sabbath school. Now look at point C. The child refers to God, the wise child does, as the Lord our God, warmly associating himself with God. Well, what does that mean? As he asks his father the question, it is clear that he accepts the God of the Bible, the God of his parents. He is a wise child. He desires a deeper understanding of his God, and he reveres God as the ultimate authority in his life because he says the words, the Lord our God. He doesn't look at his parents and say, not the Lord your God. Or, well, that's what you believe. The wise child doesn't say that. He says, I've accepted these things. I want to know God in a deeper way. Then verses 21 to 25, how to answer the wise child. Well, in verse 21, the father is instructed to explain the why behind the what. Look at verse 21. Then shalt thou say unto thy son, we were children's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So we're celebrating Passover to remember our exodus from the land of Egypt. He says, this is the why behind the what. That's important. A smart child or a wise child deserves an explanation. It is okay for children to ask the reason why. Sometimes parents get real defensive. You know, we've got a rule around here. Well, Daddy, why is that a rule around here? Because I said so. Okay, not necessarily a good answer. When you teach people the reason why, you teach them how to reason. Now, on a greater context, since I'm talking about this, the Talmud, which is kind of like a commentary on the Old Testament that's used among the Jews, it is actually a series of questions and answers and argumentation over every verse of the law. I mean, it just covers everything. And they are lengthy arguments that have been recorded by these various rabbis. And Jewish children are required to study that argumentation. You say, Pastor Monty, isn't it a bit pedantic? Absolutely. But they learn the idea of question, they learn the idea of answer, and they learn the idea of argumentation as they study through these things. The wise child, then, should be told the why behind the what. Number two, we should draw from personal experience with God, make it real. In verse 22, the father does just that, explaining that the Lord had delivered him from Egyptian bondage. Number three, show God's good intentions to his obedient children. Because the child is wise, he should understand that there is a reward for obedience, that the Lord brought us out. Why? That he might bring us in. Isn't that great? God brought us out of Egypt, that he might bring us into the promised land. That is our God. He doesn't bring us out and leave us hanging. He brings us out so that he might bring us in. And the wise child needs to understand there's a reward for good behavior. God is, verse 24, for our good always. God is always interested in my good, not in my harm. And the Bible says in verse 24, the purpose was to preserve us, the Hebrew people, to preserve us alive. So we're to explain that and show God's good intentions. Number four, we're to magnify God's faithfulness to his promises, to his word. The end of verse number 23, he talks of the land which he swore unto our fathers. So this father who is answering the wise child explains all about the Exodus, the Passover, and why we're doing all of these things. And then he reminds the child of the land that was the land of promise. This goes very, very deep, because he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant here, and there is an assumption that the wise child has heard of Abraham, has heard of the covenant, and understands that the land of Israel belongs to him because he is an ethnic Jew. He is in the bloodline of the Jews. And so this is a very deep and detailed explanation. Note, the answer to the wise child is detailed because the question reflects a heart that desires to know God in depth. Listen carefully. A great tragedy would be for a child to surpass his parents spiritually and then frustrate them with questions. Parents should be on top. If you're blessed by God to have a child or grandchild who is a wise child, your patience and your desire to communicate truth in depth should be something that carries on throughout that child's rearing. And there should be, you said, Pastor Bonnie, my child's going to surpass me, boom, real fast. Then I think we have some catching up to do. I don't think we need to make excuses, because those children that are particularly gifted in asking questions and in their curiosity about spiritual things, they should be satisfied. So that's the wise child. What's the next child? Some of you won't like this, but let's just turn there anyway. Exodus 12. Exodus 12. Our Jewish friends refer to this child. And remember, all four of these children are addressed during the Passover meal individually. Even if there's not four children in the room or four that fit this classification, they still address this as part of the order of service as if they were. Exodus 12, verse 26. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? In other words, that you're serving the Passover meal. That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. This is the wicked child, the wicked child. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Monty. The kid's just asking a question. Well, I'll get there in a minute. Note that the wicked child comes in order after the wise child, indicating high intellectual capacity. Intellect can be a tool for great good, the wise child, or a tool for great evil, the wicked child. What makes a wicked child wicked? The wicked child distanced himself from his parents' religious practice and faith. What mean ye? Now remember what the wise child did? The wise child referred to God as the Lord, our God. He included himself. The idea behind the wicked child is that he has distanced himself from his parents' faith and is asking, why are you doing this? Not including and saying, why are we doing this? Okay, let me say this. It is roughly analogous. Every once in a while somebody says this. They could be a member of this church. But they'll make this statement. We'll be talking something about the church, and they'll say something about, you know, Pastor Marty, so how is your church going? No, it's not my church. It's our church. If you're a member here, don't refer to it as like the pastor's church. Don't refer to it. Small children sometimes ask me, do I own the church? No, not at all. It is our church, okay? The wise child associated himself with the Lord our God. The idea of the wicked child is that he had distanced himself just a little bit. And the reason that they're close together in the order is because of intellectual capacity. Sometimes evil people, in fact, often even evil people are very, very intelligent. When I was a student at Bob Jones University, we had a chairman of the history department, Dr. Edward Panosian. He was a brilliant man and a godly Christian. His family was independently wealthy because they had interest in the Mason Shoe Company. How many remember that company, Mason Shoes? They had interest in that company. And because he was independently wealthy, he never took a salary from Bob Jones in the decades that he taught there. He was given a dollar, and then he'd put it back in the offering plate, and that was the end of his salary. He taught because he had a love for teaching. At one point during his career, later in his career, he received a call from Harvard University. And a committee at Harvard University was inquiring if Dr. Ed Panosian would come and be the chairman of the history department of Harvard University. How many know that's a big deal? That would be a big deal. You say, wow, Pastor Monty, was he tempted? No, he often told this story. He said, the people called, they asked me to come teach at Harvard, and he said this to the person who asked. He said, no, he said, I'm not interested. The person on the other end of the line was stunned. He said, this is Harvard University. How can you not be interested in Harvard University? And Dr. Panosian replied this. He said, I have no desire to train the devil's children to do the devil's work. Isn't that good? What a good answer. He understood that sometimes great wickedness can be spawned from great intelligence. But the wicked child distanced himself from his parents' religious practice and faith. Note that the wise child used the second person too, but he embraced the Lord our God. The wicked child could be a skeptic. In other words, he was not inclined to believe. You can sometimes win a skeptical child. The wicked child, though, could also be a cynic. A cynic is someone who is inclined to disbelieve easily. Does everyone see the difference? A skeptic is not inclined to believe easily. A cynic is someone who is disinclined to believe at all. So they're not inclined to believe at all. In distancing himself from his parents' faith, the wicked child demonstrates disdain and disrespect. Some of us have faced that, even from children, as they grow older. The wicked child views himself or his intellect as superior to his parents' faith. Oh, this is the great tragedy of our age, the great tragedy of our age. The millennial young people, some of them think they are so smart that they have outsmarted their parents and that their parents' simple faith is a relic, an anachronistic relic of a bygone era. And they think the parents' faith is simplistic, that perhaps it's cute, but it's too simple, it's not sophisticated enough for their taste. They are missing the greatest aspect of life. Ladies and gentlemen, look this way. Let no man, these are the words of Paul, let no man beguile you from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Someone said, Pastor, do you have a simple faith? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And I embrace that faith. But people who get the idea that their intellect is so superior easily reject a simple faith in the Bible and the Word of God. I would remind our millennial friends, however, that they are the only generation on the face of the earth and all the generations the world has ever known. They are the only generation that struggles with which bathroom to use. I would just remind them of that, just a subtle reminder. I believe in having a sincere and a simple faith, but sometimes children don't. They view themselves as superior to the parents' faith. Sometimes this child refuses to connect with his spiritual heritage, wants no part of it, or, and this is often the case, rejects the restraint of rules. That's the funny thing. We're conservative Baptist people here. And so someone says, Pastor Monty, you know, you're that church that's got all them rules. You know, really we don't. Everything we teach is both common sense and Bible. And it is what parents taught, whether they were religious or not, 40 years ago. We teach the same thing, that you ought to be moral, that you ought to be honest, that you ought to be hardworking. All of those kind of principles, those are biblical principles. At one time, they were society's principles. Today, not so much. But they would want to reject this wicked child as the restraint of rules. How is the answer given? How is the answer given? Okay, verse number 27. And here's what you are instructed to say to this child who has distanced himself from his parents' faith. You're to say this, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. Number one, give a real answer. Okay, don't respond in anger or frustration. Look this way. You say, Pastor Monty, you know, I'm just so angry because my son just disdains the faith. Okay, when they have a question, answer in sincerity, even if the question is not asked in sincerity. You should be ready always to give an answer of the reason for the hope that lieth in you. Do not be unnecessarily confrontational, folks. In regard to rebellious children or wayward children, sometimes the temptation can be to confront and kind of get in their face or ram a Bible down their throat. None of those things works, okay? What did the person in this verse do? Simply answered the question. Emphasize the Lord as the authority, not yourself. And that is exactly what happens in verse 27. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Do not say, because I said so. That doesn't work well. Mention the consequences of disobedience. In verse 27, the Egyptians served as an example of that. Mention the reasonableness of faith. God delivered us, so we bow and worship. Does everybody see that? By the way, our faith is reasonable. A young man a long time ago, came to my office, and he had grown up in this church for a lengthy period of time in his high school years. And he said to me, Pastor, he said, I want you to know something now that I'm older. He said, I have intellectual issues with Christianity and the Bible. And he was living out in sin, living a rather profligate life in sin. I have intellectual questions, he said, with the Bible and Christianity. I looked at him and called him by name. I know him very well. And I said, so-and-so, you're not smart enough to have an intellectual issue with the Bible. Because he wasn't. I said, in reality, what you want to do is you want to dine at the smorgasbord of sin. And so you're pretending that you don't believe in God, that you don't believe in the Bible anymore, because you want to just jump into sin and have a good time and assuage your conscience. And I said, why don't you quit being a coward? He said, what? I said, you're a coward. I said, you're a stinking coward. Because you know you believe in God, but you want to sin. Why don't you just be honest enough, be courageous enough to be honest and say, I believe in God, but right now I don't want to be right with him. Do you know I would respect that answer 10,000 times more than I have an intellectual problem with the Bible, okay? Most of them don't. But when a child does have an intellectual question about the Bible, we should be able to answer it or find an answer for it. It is a good thing to demonstrate the reasonableness of our faith. Note, the goal is not so much rebuke as it is restoration. That's what we're trying to do. The wise child is set next to the wicked child because it is the wise child's responsibility to reach out to the wicked child. And I think that's another beautiful illustration. Okay, I might have time for one more. Exodus 13, look at this, verse 14. We already read it in the beginning. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? Speaking of the Passover. That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt and the house of bondage. Well, who is this? This is the simple child. In Jewish thought, this is the simple child. Note that the simple child would tend to ask a simple question, short and not sophisticated. Okay, his question is sincere, but it doesn't show much depth. In New Testament terms, he needs milk rather than meat, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2. The simple child often possesses a pure and innocent faith. He accepts easily the beliefs of his parents. Sometimes we use this word for the simple child. We call him the compliant child. Anyone have a compliant child? They're pretty delightful. They just do what they're told to do. They might ask a question, but they don't go too deeply. They often have a very strong respect for authority. The simple child, while perhaps possessing a lower intellectual capacity, has a greater capacity for belief. He will accept a simple answer. With patience, the simple child can develop into the wise child. Okay, how is this child answered? It's very clear in verse number 15. There was a simple summary of the memorable facts. The connection and application was made with the word therefore. And then in verse 16, an object lesson was brought forward. Look at verse 16. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand. Now, this is not the first mention of what is called a phylactery. We refer to it as that. It shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes. And for by strength of hand, the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. What is that talking about? It's a phylactery. I've explained this before when I was in Israel. I saw them. It is a leather box. It usually has lengths of a cord of leather that come off of it. They look like boot straps, I suppose, laces, long leather boot laces, and they'd be a little box that contains words of the Torah. It can be tied, the little box, so that it fits around the head, and also the strands, seven of them, are wrapped around the arm, and then the box is placed on the hand. That's called a phylactery. You still see that today in Jewish communities. They're simply fulfilling this. Well, what is the idea here? The simple child, listen to this, may respond better to hands-on or tactile learning. That's a really interesting thing. Because sometimes, Pastor Monty, you know, my kid just isn't got the greatest reading comprehension in the world. But let me ask you a question. Is he mechanically oriented? I'm thinking of someone right now who, honestly, couldn't sit down and read a book probably on a 9th or 10th grade level and be successful. He's an adult with reading that book. But I'll tell you this. You put a gas engine of any size, shape, or dimension, anything mechanical in front of him, he will rip the whole thing apart without taking pictures of it to know how to put it back together again. And then he will identify the problem and then put it back together again before I've even gotten my mind wrapped around that. You say, Pastor, are you that way? No. No, I destroy things that I take apart, and things and little screws and nuts and bolts fly everywhere, and then I figure, well, they probably weren't necessary. And you know, it's that kind of story. I put together a gas. Anyone ever put together a grill? Anyone? What a horrible thing. You know, you get done with this gas grill, and I'm thinking, wow, this was really generous. They gave me lots of spare parts. No, they didn't, okay? I didn't know what I was doing. I'm not mechanical that way. Sometimes, by the way, never criticize the person who is that. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, they could never be a lawyer. So what? Okay, they can be very successful at doing something that is practical, and sometimes that's exactly what the world needs. Okay, you know, I'm just going to do this. I can do this in 3 minutes. The child who does not know how to ask, look at verse number 8. We already read it, of chapter 13. And notice this, there's no child mentioned here. But it says this, and thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. In other words, you're going to open up the conversation. And our Jewish friends describe this child as one who does not know how to ask. The child is assumed from the context, but he never asks a question. Parents must be proactive in teaching even when not asked a question. This is so important because some kids simply won't ask. The child may be quiet, shy, or intimidated about asking questions. It is said that in the Passover Supper, that is one of the first opportunities that children are given to speak publicly. And they're speaking usually in front of a table of friends and relatives. And so some may be shy or intimidated. The child may have lacked instruction at home and is therefore too ignorant to ask questions. I remember I was teaching in Christian school. I had a particular student who was the most difficult student I ever taught in my life. And he really struggled with being called on in class. And I called on him regularly, but he really struggled with that. And I would ask him to read a paragraph, and he'd struggle through the paragraph. And then he was visibly embarrassed, and I wasn't thinking anything about it. I just went on and talked about the paragraph. Later after class one time, he came to me. He said, Preacher, if you want to call on me to read a paragraph, He said, pick the paragraph out the day before, and I will go home, and I will read it and read it and read it and read it and read it, so that when I read it out loud, I can read it well in front of the other students. And you know, Dee, I thought, that's reasonable. He was a very difficult student, the most difficult student I ever taught. He is a pastor today, Pastor James Johnson in Pensacola, Florida. But he said, I'd take out my textbook and I would write his initials next to the paragraph for the next day. I would tell him, this is your paragraph. When I'd call upon him, he would read that paragraph, and the embarrassment melted away, and he was just beaming with pride that he had mastered that paragraph, okay? And he was in some ways a quiet child, but that changed as he gained more confidence, perhaps from his teacher. But this child may have lacked instruction. Point D, this quiet child may practice mechanical outward conformity without the heart. He might just be going through the motions. It's hard to tell what a quiet kid is thinking. This child may simply lack interest in matters of faith. That's also possibility. Well, what do you do with a quiet child, okay? Don't disparage quiet people, okay? Number one, don't allow silence to go uninstructed. Here in verse number 8, the parents are to be proactive, okay? Just because the kid doesn't ask doesn't mean you don't tell. You open up the conversation for this child. Sometimes all they need is a way into a conversation, and you as an adult have to open that up. You can provoke questions by gaining attention and interest of this child. You can emphasize your personal testimony. That's in the second part of verse 8. And excitement about the Lord. You can make an application directly to the child in order to excite his curiosity. But how many know there are some kids you have to draw everything out of? Do you know that that's true? Okay, and that's fine because they are good learners. Often the silent ones are good listeners. You can make application directly and excite curiosity. You can emphasize the importance of his ongoing practice of faith, even though he doesn't answer questions. That's in verse number 10. And now this in verse 7. I wanted to get to this as I finish tonight. For parents with a quiet child, understanding and accepting the quiet temperament is the key. Read the book entitled Quiet, The Power of Introverts in a World That Can't Stop Talking. That's a great title. The Power of Introverts in a World That Cannot Stop Talking by Susan Cain. She gives a lot of good insights into quiet people who have a tremendous amount to contribute to society. Note this in point 8. Although the child who does not know how to ask comes last in order, and indicating in Jewish thought potentially a lower intellectual capacity, it is not always true that quiet people have a low IQ. In fact, often the direct opposite is so. Many quiet people have a greater capacity for understanding than their noisy counterparts. Perhaps they don't ask because they already know the answer. And I think that's important. It goes into, and I'm not going to go into this in depth, it goes into a lot of things about personality. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, I want to have that big, loud, bold, type A personality. That's what I want to have. Now, if God didn't give that to you, you haven't been given that. No personality type is superior to another. Get that fixed in your mind. God has designed everyone. This is 1 Corinthians 12. God has designed every one of us with gifts, talents, abilities, capacities, leanings, things that we are naturally good at. God has given us all those things, what? So we all can contribute to the body of Christ. So everyone can be part of what God is doing. And that's the wonder of God. When we embrace and accept the person God made us to be, and we unleash our abilities and talents and hand those things to the Lord, He takes those things, whatever they are, and He can use those talents for His glory. So understanding our kids, and I would end by saying this, since we covered four types of children, did you ask yourself during this, what type were you? What type were you? Say, Pastor Monty, what type were you? I'd hate to tell you. I don't know. But anyway, you should examine that. All right, Pastor Morris, where are you? I've had enough of this. You come. You come, and we'll continue.